A couple of announcements here. Like for you to remember Miss Sue Nix in your prayers. She had surgery, I think, on Thursday. We also like you to remember Miss Janine. She had some incident where she got hurt, so please remember her in your prayers. There will also be those of you who didn't come exactly when Mr. Hoda would have told you, Betty Dickens, we have a short meeting right after church. Well, one of the things that we as a church, we have a reputation, I imagine, in the community, but that's aside everything. I am thrilled to offer my thanks to the entire congregation for the way you handled the funeral issue of Billy Caston. Thank those, beginning from people taking care of the outside, being sure that those grasses are well cut, those inside taking care of the writing things while these things were taking place, and certainly the women for organizing that wonderful food that you did organize. I understand, I'm not quite sure that something that our church don't do things like that. I don't know where they got that idea. But, you know, that's just one of those misinformation that people carry around. But I'm really grateful. Although I wasn't there to see what you have prepared, I had to run and go for several reasons. One of them is because I was kicking myself from behind. On Monday morning, the Lord woke me up at about 10 minutes to 2. I said, no, Lord, this is not Sunday. I mean, he wakes me up anywhere from 1 or 12:30 on Sunday. I said, Lord, this is not Sunday. So why are you waking me up? So I just said, okay. All right. Then I continued. I said, well, Lord, please let me go back to sleep. And he wouldn't. I said, well, maybe he wants me to fast forward more or less and pray for those I normally pray for on Monday morning. So I did that. And looked at time, still out somewhere after 3. Said, Lord, I still need my sleep. And he wouldn't give it to me. Finally, I think the Spirit brought to me, you need to go and review what you're going to be speaking on this morning. I mean, that Monday morning. Sure enough, I went, and when I began to look at it, I realized there is something that I had put a passage where it shouldn't be. So when I revised the whole thing and then reprinted the whole thing, then I got back to bed. I said, Lord, am I done now? Within, I don't think it was 3 minutes, I was off, and I slept for maybe an hour and a half. So altogether, I probably had less than 3.5 hours on Monday. So once I finished, I was ready to go. Not necessarily to sleep, per se, but to go back with my study. Because my whole plan was to get up a little early and do some studies before the funeral, and then when I come back to get where I stopped. But anyway, I keep keeping myself at the back. I say, well, you see what you've lost? You didn't get enough sleep because you wouldn't listen. The Lord kept speaking, you didn't listen. Why am I telling you that? Just to tell you how many times, many of us, we just don't listen. The Spirit speaks and we just don't listen. And we pay for it. I paid for it. And hopefully that what I'm telling you will help you to think about when things are going on. God is communicating each time to the believer. That's all I have to say. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful for your mercy and your loving kindness and your goodness to each and every one of us. Father, what a great God you are. We know we are in the hands of the most powerful being on in all universe, the Creator. We know that we're also in the hands of the most loving God, the most compassionate, the most forgiving, yet very tolerant and patient. Thank you that you have seen fit through your Son Jesus Christ to make us members of your eternal kingdom, so that we do have this wonderful relationship of Son and Father relationship with you. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we realize that you have so commanded us to do so, that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, our Heavenly Father, we do request now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, and it reads, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdom, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." Now, the central message of Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38, that we are considering is that you should demonstrate your faith through courageous acts and acceptance of suffering as your lot on this planet throughout the remainder of your life on this planet. In our last study, we stated that your first responsibility is to demonstrate your faith in courageous acts. Furthermore, we asserted that there are several situations in which you should demonstrate your courage that is due to your faith, as especially in the time of conflict. That's the first one we'll consider. So this morning we'll consider the second and finish the rest. Now, the second situation that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith is in doing what God requires, or using the words of the NIV, in the application or administration of justice. In other words, you should show your faith, demonstrate your faith by doing exactly what God requires, or in application of justice. Now, the idea of administration of justice may cause some believers to say that this responsibility does not concern them because they are not in leadership position. But that is a wrong way of thinking. The reality is that the administration of justice is a requirement of the law for believers, all believers. Now, this can be seen in the requirements of the Lord that were summarized by Prophet Micaiah in Micaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Micaiah chapter 6, verse 8. He reads, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." See, the verbal phrase, "to act justly," indicates that administration of justice is that which is applicable to every believer, regardless of the person's position in life. Now, this is because to act justly is concerned with the right and fair relationships among people, especially in legal and financial affairs. It calls for social responsibility towards the weaker members of any given society. Thus, regardless of your position in life, you are expected to be fair in your treatment of others. Now, to administer justice requires courage, especially in dealing both with the weaker and the powerful members of any given society. On the one hand, it is often difficult for people to deal with the powerful members of the society in justice because people are afraid of them, and so they get away with things that they should not. They get acquitted quite easily in the courts when they should not. People often lack the courage to be truthful to the powerful. On the other hand, it is difficult for people to be fair to weaker members of the society, either because people look down upon them since they are powerless, or because they are afraid of the powerful, and so they treat the weaker members of the society unfairly. Now, individuals who want to deal fairly with the weaker members of the society often come under pressure from the majority, so that such individuals have to become courageous in order to act justly. Now, it is our assertion that you should demonstrate your faith by being courageous in the administration of justice. Now, this truth is derived from the verbal phrase of Hebrews 11 verse 33 that we're studying, when it says, "administered justice." Now, to fully appreciate that it is the administration of faith, demonstration of faith, that is the concern of administration of justice, we could read the whole phrase, when it says administered justice, we could read it more fully something like this: who through faith administered justice. Now, the verbal phrase "administered justice" is more literally "have done justice." Now, this is because we have a Greek verb with two general meanings. It means to engage in an activity that involves effort, hence means to walk. It is in this sense that the word is used to instruct believers to walk in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. That's what our word is, the Greek word translated done, that I say literally can be done justice. It has a meaning to walk, and here we see it, where it says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to walk with your hands just as we told you." Now, another general meaning of the Greek word is to do or to accomplish something. It is in this sense that the word is used to instruct believers about the importance of being helpful to others, especially fellow believers, as in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He reads, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Now notice the next, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So here the same Greek word translated walk or done is here translated to do. So it is in this sense of to accomplish or carry out something then that the word is used in our passage of study of Hebrews 11 verse 33. Now, what exactly was accomplished or carried out through faith? According to most of our English translations, it is justice that is accomplished through faith. Actually, the word justice is translated from a Greek word that has two general categories of meaning that are, of course, interconnected, so that it is often difficult to decide which meaning that applies in a given passage. Now, the word can refer to the practice of judicial responsibility with focus on fairness, and so means justice. Now, the word can also refer to the quality or characteristic of upright behavior, so means righteousness or uprightness. But then, righteousness, though, is the act of doing what God requires, which includes justice. So we see that the meanings of the Greek words are really interconnected. Now, so it may be difficult sometimes to decide which meaning to use to translate the Greek word. Now, a good illustration of this difficulty or this point is seen in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Here it reads, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, some English versions use the word righteousness here instead of the word justice. When they say with righteousness. Of course, the NIV, though, is not alone in the use of the word justice. For other English versions use the word justice or simply what is fair. Now, another passage that shows the difficulty of precise meaning of our Greek word is our present passage of Hebrews 11 verse 33, where we have the verbal phrase administered justice. Now, most of our English versions rendered the Greek in a similar fashion to that of the NIV. However, a handful of English versions rendered it differently. Now, they use the word, the meaning righteousness, so that the New King James Version renders the verbal phrase as walked righteousness, walked righteousness. Now, in our context, really, it is better to take the Greek word to mean righteousness in the sense of a life that is in conformity to what God requires, which includes justice. Now, so it seems that it is this general meaning that the translators of today's English version captured in their rendering of "they did what was right." That's the way they translated it. Instead of saying "administered justice," they translated "they did what was right." Now, thus then, the answer to the question of what was accomplished by faith is simply righteousness, in the sense that we have explained it, that is what God requires And that includes the practice of justice. Now, righteousness is an appropriate meaning of the Greek word used in our passage because of the relative pronoun who that is used in the beginning of Hebrews 11 verse 33 that refers to judges, prophets, and kings. Now, the idea of practice of justice clearly applies to judges and kings, but its application to prophets is not that easy to perceive, except in the case of Samuel, who was a prophet and a judge at the same time. But the idea of righteousness applies to judges, kings, and prophets, in that it defines that which characterizes them. Furthermore, it is this meaning that helps us in a more comprehensive interpretation of the verbal phrase administered justice. So be that then as it may, we need simply to explore how the verbal phrase administered justice is concerned with faith of those who were mentioned in Hebrews 11 verse 32. Now following our explanation of the Greek word translated justice, then we can understand how faith is related to the verbal phrase rendered administered justice. If, as we have indicated, the Greek word has a general sense of righteousness, then we can understand how the verbal phrase applies to those listed in verse 32. Now it is the general sense of doing what God required that the word applies to Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, doing what God requires. Now, as we noted previously, these men did what God required of them. That's what we noted last week. They delivered Israel from its enemies. Thus, they can be said to have performed acts of righteousness, in the sense that they did what God required of them. Their obedience to God's instruction required courage that come by way of faith. Now this courage was certainly present with the prophets who delivered God's message to Israel under the threat of death. However, the specific sense of justice as part of what God requires is more evident or applicable to prophet Samuel and King David. Now it is not that the other individuals mentioned were not involved in administration of justice per se, but it is much better associated with Samuel and David. Samuel, the prophet, was a judge of Israel, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 15 and 16. First Samuel, and hold on to First Samuel, because the next three passages will be in First Samuel. First Samuel, chapter 7, verse 15 reads this way: Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life, from year to year. He went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. Now there is, of course, the implication that Samuel administered justice because of what he said to the people, the Israelites, and their response towards him. Still in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 12. For Samuel, chapter 12, verses 3 through 4. It is, "Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us. They replied, you have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Now the fact, so you see, the father Samuel did not oppress the people or took bribe in judging, suggested then that he administered justice, in contrast to his sons who perverted justice because they accepted bribes and did not follow the teaching of the word of God as implied still in that 1 Samuel. Go back to chapter 8, verse 3. For Samuel, chapter 8, verse 3 reads, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. See the difference between him and his sons. So anyhow, it's not stated how Samuel, through faith, administered justice. We're not told how. But it seems to be that because of his faith in the Lord, that he was governed by the law of God. And so, followed God's instruction in the law concerning the treatment of others as he served as Israel's judge. Now, it's not clear as to how David administered justice, but that is to be expected because he was the ruler of Israel. His sense of fairness was noted quite early in his reign with respect to how he handled the murder of Abner by Joab. Now, some people suspected that David was behind the murder of Abner, but his actions that reflected that he was a fair-minded person convinced the people that he was not responsible for Abner's death, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 36 through 37. Second Samuel, and hold on, of course, to Second Samuel. We'll see two more passages for now in it. Verse 36 of chapter 3 reads, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them, so on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. If you read the rest of the context, the rest of the passage, you see that what they saw, he was a fair-minded person, showing that he followed justice. Now, the fact that David, though, ruled Israel in justice is attested in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. Second Samuel chapter 8 verse 15 reads, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Now you see, there's no doubt that David's reign was one characterized by justice. In spite of the fact that his son Absalom undermine him or implied otherwise because of his evil intent. He implied that his father, David, was not dispensing justice because he has an ulterior motive. As we read, still in 2 Samuel, look at chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He reads, "Then Absalom will say to him, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you.' And Absalom will add, 'If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me and I will see that he gets justice.'" In other words, he's impeding his father's reign because he wants power. Now the reality though is that David dispensed justice in Israel. Now this is because he had courage that came through faith. In any event, we do not have any detail of how David's faith enabled him to dispense justice, but we can surmise that it is through his belief in the truthfulness of God's word that he carried out justice, obeying the instructions of the word of God. So in any case, the point that we really want to emphasize is that as a believer, you should have the courage to carry out justice or to do that which God commands. You should demonstrate your faith in that you have courage to treat others fairly, regardless of the pressure that may be brought upon to bear up on you by other people as to how you deal with other individuals. Furthermore, you should strive to do what God requires, no matter how difficult that may appear. You must strive as a believer to do what God requires of you, which you should know through studying the Word of God. Now, through faith, you can have courage then to carry out God's instruction. At any rate, a second situation then that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith is in doing what God requires, especially in the application of justice. So then we're saying, be courageous to do what God requires at all times. It's not easy, but you have to take courage. You have to be courageous because of your faith and do what God requires at all times. A third situation that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith is in the reception of God's promises. Now, what I mean by reception, that is, when you claim God's promise, there are several, before I get to what was studying, I'll just give you something that is not really in my note per se, but it's a kind of promise people don't realize that. Suppose you're a wife or a husband, and your spouse cheats upon you. Now, what do you think will happen? The Bible is very clear about that. The Bible says what? And you can go home, check it. I'm not going to read it. It's in Proverbs 6:28-29. You go there, you see, it says, anyone who commits adultery will never go unpunished. That's what God says. And so your spouse cheats upon you, nothing seems to happen. And you say, but God, you say this, isn't that your word? Claiming the promise means you have to put faith and wait. And just wait. Sooner or later, God will prove his word right. That will be an example before I even get into it. So that you know that even though somebody you know, has been unfaithful, and nothing seems to have happened to them. Don't worry about it. It will. Why? Because God has said in His word, they will not go unpunished. And so, you will expect that, no matter how difficult it may look like. So this third situation, that you should demonstrate courage then, due to your faith, as I've said, is simply in the reception of God's promises. Now, this situation is derived, though, from the Bible phrase of Hebrews 11, verse 33, which says, and gained what was promised. That's the basis for my giving this tough situation. Because it says, and gained what was promised. Now, before we really comment on this verbal phrase, we should note that some commentators suppose that there is a contradiction between what I just read and again what was promised and the clause given in verse 39. In verse 39, that clause where it says, yet none of them received what has been promised. Now, I mean, if you read it on the surface, yeah, it sounds, it's a contradiction, because you can't say, and gain what was promised, and then says, yet none of them received what had been promised. You read it that way, it's a contradiction. That's on the surface reading. Actually, that's why we do interpretation. There is no contradiction, because the Bible phrase in verse 33 that we're considering is concerned with temporal specific promises that were fulfilled on this planet, while that of verse 39 is concerned with eternal promise. That's said to say eternal promise has not yet been fulfilled. Now, of course, there are some, when we get there are even some promise that may not be eternal, that this man hoped for but didn't see either. But we'll get to that. But the only thing I just want to show, that even though it sounds to be a contradiction, it's not. It's a matter of what is this one referring to, what's the other one referring to. And that's how we should go, which when some of these people who do these things find what they call contradiction, they have a mindset. Just as you and I, we have a mindset. We all go from our mindset. My mindset is everything in the Bible is the word of God. And therefore God cannot lie, cannot contradict himself. So if I read one part, and I read the other part, and they seem to be contradicting, I know something is wrong with my understanding. Cannot come from God. So my job then will be to resolve it, to find what the answer is. But if you go with the mind, well, this came from men, yeah. Because all I say, who might be what you say today, but 2 years from now you forget it, you said something that may contradict it. That's what we are, humans. So it depends on where you're going from. If you go from that perspective, everything is from the word of God, is from God, cannot contain any error, cannot contain any lie, then you have to find out the actual resolution of something that appears to be conflicting. Now, be that as it may, the verbal phrase Hebrews 11:33, when it says, and gain what was promised, is more literally, they obtained promises. They obtained promises. Now, this is because the word gain of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that means to be successful in achieving or gaining what one seeks. So the Greek verb means to obtain, to attain, or to reach. It is this word that is used to indicate that Israel failed to attain justification, or they failed to attain being put right in right relationship with God, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Romans chapter 11, verse 7, where a Greek word that is translated again in the passage we're studying, here is translated something else. Very close, of course. It says, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, he did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened. Now here the word is, we see the word translated obtained instead of gained. Now James also used the word in connection with believers obtaining something they want. In James chapter 4 verse 2. James chapter 4 verse 2. He reads, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Now here's the reason. Say, you do not have because you do not ask God. Now I think this is one of those reasons when we studied the book of James, one of the key things there was wisdom. And I keep telling her, reminding us, we miss a whole lot by not asking. Whatever you are doing, it doesn't matter what it is, if you just ask God his wisdom to guide you through whatever it is doing you are doing. Now, let me, so you know what I mean. Something that almost trivial. So here is a lady. You get a new recipe. You want to use it. You want to try it. And you say, Father, give me wisdom. And he said, don't be foolish. Right? I can just whip it myself. Yeah, I know you can. But try what I just said. You will see a difference in what you did. I just use that. I'm saying, in anything you do in life, any situation, I know it's more of you have given me testimonies which I know God has shown you that what I'm telling you is true. That you ask for wisdom to do things in the technical field, and you come out with, you can explain it, and you worked out well. You just ask him. That's why he says, you don't have because you don't do what? You didn't ask. Many times, there are things just God will not do for you and I until we ask from him. But what I'm saying is, wisdom is one of those things. You've got to ask for it. Every situation that you encounter in your life as a believer, any decision you want to make, ask him, Father, I need wisdom. And he granted. So this is why it is important that you ask. Now the expression that we're studying though in Hebrews 11:33, what was promised, it's translated from a Greek noun, though, that can mean agreement or approval, as in Acts chapter 23, verse 21. Acts chapter 23, verse 21. He reads, don't give in to them. This is Paul's nephew trying to convince the commander not to give in to the demands of the Jews because they have plotted to kill Paul. So don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. Here the Greek word, what was promised, the Greek word translated, what was promised in Hebrews 11:33. Here it's translated, consent. Consent. But in our passage though, the word really means promise. It just means promise. Now, nonetheless, to make sense of the verbal expression and gain what was promised, or more literally, they obtained the promises, it should be really fully read something like this. Through faith, they obtained the promises. Through faith, they obtained the promises. Now, the question that we need to answer is, who are the individuals in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he wrote down this sentence? You remember, he said, and get what was promised. And I said, to fully understand that, we should translate it, through faith, they obtained the promises. So we need to know who the author had in mind. Now, it is possible that the author could have thought of Abraham, since he had already discussed Abraham as one who received God's promises. That was way back when we were in chapter 6, in verse 15. I'm not going to read it. That's why we looked at that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. Or he could be thinking of other believers of the past, such as Moses, who received God's promises and saw them fulfilled. But the immediate context suggests, though, that he had in mind at least three specific individuals among those he listed in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. The first individual that was in the author's mind was Barak. He received God's promise through the prophetess Deborah concerning the defeat of Jabin's army under the command of Sisera, as we saw actually in Judges chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Judges chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. He reads, and hold on to Judges though. Next two more passages will at least be in Judges. He reads, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands. Now, you read that passage, you say, now where is the promise? Now look at it, there's a promise. God said, I will lure. That's a promise. I will give him into your hand. Really, that's the second promise. So in a sense, there are two promises. They are related. That is to say, one of the, if you never know, most of you, but of course, in this congregation, you will thought that you know, but many times, you read your Bible. Whenever you see where God says, I will, that's a promise. Whenever you say, I will do this, that's a promise. You can count on that. I mean, doesn't mean that all the promises will go with I will, but whenever you see that word I will, I mean, that's the expression, you look counted on God's promise. So when he said here, I will law Sisera, that's a promise, he's made it to Barak. Now, he's not only that, he said, I give it into your hand. That means you defeat him more than anything. That's another promise. Now, this promise was definitely fulfilled. Look at still in Judges chapter 4. Look at verse 22 through 24. Judges chapter 4, verse 24, 2 reads, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera. And Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you are looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tenth peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Now that's the promise God gave. He fulfilled it. Sisera was Lord, in a sense, to his death. And here, the army he was commanding has been defeated. That's what God promised. Now, a second person, in the mind of the author of Hebrews, when he wrote down the verbal phrase, get what was promised that we are considering, was Gideon, who also received a promise from the Lord that he will be victorious over the Midianites. In Judges chapter 6, verse 16. Judges chapter 6, verse 16. The Lord answered, I will be with you. Now, sure, we're coming to something specific here, but that's a promise, that sentence, I will be with you, is what I call a universal promise for all believers. Because God has promised to be with each and every one of us and never to forsake us. That means his presence will always surround you. I will be with you. It says, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. So again, here's a promise. You're going to be victorious over these people. Now this promise was fulfilled. Turn now to Judges chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. Judges chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. It reads, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And these are things when you read, you see, God does his things that just, if you think about it, it blows your mind. He has soldiers within each other's rank. Generally, those who've been in the war know that In true sense, every soldier tries to watch out for the other soldier. Now to be in the camp and turn out against each other, stabbing each other and killing each other, you know something has gone wrong. It didn't come from them. But here it tells us who did it. God caused it. Now that's the way he wanted to show Gideon. Remember he told him, I don't need this many thousands. All I need is 300 people. That's all I need from you to show you my power. And that's one of the ways he did that is with these 300 people. They don't have a chance of, as we use the term, to defeat that army. So God did it this way, causing each of them to turn against each other and kill each other, really. So that wherever is left, then they can mop it over something to that effect. Well, it says, the army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel Mehola near Tabat. Now Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Bara. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of Jordan as far as Beth Bara. They also captured two of the Midianites' leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the wine press of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Now that's a promise God has given, and it was fulfilled. A third person that the author of Hebrews had in mind when he penned the verbal phrase that we're considering in Hebrews 11:33, when it says, gained what was promised. The third person that was in his mind, according to our context, was David. Now, David received two promises from the Lord. The first promise was that of peace through military defeat of his enemies. In other words, God, as we're going to see, God promised, you're going to have peace after you've defeated all your enemies. The second was a continuance of his dynasty. In other words, you continue to be a king. I mean, your line will continue to have the king of Israel. Now, both of these promises were given to David by the Lord through Prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. It reads, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declared to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now the promise of peace, in terms of rest for David's from David's enemies, that one was fulfilled in his lifetime, as implied in the quotation that we have attributed to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 25. First Chronicles, chapter 23, verse 25. It reads, "For David has said, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has granted rest to his people and has come to dwell in Jerusalem forever." So here, rest or peace has been given to his people. Now the promise of continual dynasty for David was also fulfilled. David was immediately succeeded by Solomon as a partial fulfillment of the promise, as we can gather from the declaration of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20. First Kings, chapter 8, verse 20. And I believe it's the place where we'll stop after break. We'll take a look at it.